This morning, as you do, please take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. If you're a guest visiting with us today, it's our practice as a local church to make our way through books of the Bible. And so we took a break over Advent. The last few weeks we took off to celebrate Advent 2021. But before that, we've been journeying through this wonderful letter, the letter of Philippians, in a series entitled Joy in Jesus. When we left off, we'd made it all the way down to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So that's where we'll be picking up. We'll pick up in verse 14. We'll focus on verses 14 to 18 today. But because these two passages, what comes right before it and this passage, are so closely interwoven, I think it will be helpful to hear it all together. And so I'm going to go back and begin reading at verse 12 today, so that we can be refreshed. It's been a minute since we read those verses, right? We've slept since then. So we're going to be refreshed on what that section says, and so that we can hear how it flows down into our verses this morning. So we're going to read 12 to 18, but the focus is going to be on 14 to 18. So please join me in reading Philippians 2, 12 to 18. And as we do that, let's remember that this is God's very word speaking to us today. Paul writes this: "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." May the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst today. Well, buried in the seemingly endless news cycle of 2021, it seemed like there was just one thing after another, but buried in all that was one of the sadder and, I think, more relevant stories of the year. It happened kind of in the summertime. In the early morning hours of June 24th, 2021, the 12-story Champlain Towers condo in Miami, Florida, collapsed suddenly and catastrophically. It killed nearly 100 people in total. It was the deadliest structure failure in our country for the better part of probably at least two decades. And while the primary cause hasn't officially been identified even yet, investigators now are feeling fairly confident when they say that this was a tragedy that was decades in the making. It didn't happen overnight. It may have failed overnight, but it was at least partially a cumulative effect. It's partially due to this cumulative combination of salt air corrosion, that's what they're thinking, and basic, just neglect of basic maintenance. Those two things going together over long term, the effect of that over long term, played a major role in this particular catastrophe. A recent grand jury report concluded steps could have and should have been taken in a timely manner to ensure the structural integrity of the building. Seemingly minor things, stuff that apparently folks were literally walking by every day, seeing every day but not even paying attention to, minor things, those things eventually turned deadly in the blink of an eye. As one expert put it, the deaths of 98 people is too high a price to pay to learn these kinds of lessons. That's the way he phrased it. And I thought that was a wonderful way to phrase it. And our passage sounds something of a similar warning to us this morning. Paul has heard about some of the rumblings and the divisions that have begun to slowly seep in and to creep in to the church life there in Philippi. That's why he's talking about it. There's nothing about to immediately fail in their congregation, but there are some things that are flying under the radar that if they are not addressed, they are a disaster in the making. They are a disaster in the making. And they're a disaster not only for this local church, but also for the whole cause of the gospel in Philippi. Not just for their local congregation, but the whole cause of the gospel in Philippi. That's how serious Paul believes this is. Gospel ministry itself is in jeopardy. And by that, we don't mean the preaching only, right? We talk about gospel ministry, we don't talk about the preaching only. That's part of it, that's a big part of it, but it's too narrow of a definition of gospel ministry. When we say that, we mean the broader saving and preserving effects that the message of Christ and Him crucified has on a people and on a community. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about gospel ministry. That saving and preserving work in total. And it belongs to the church as a whole. It is all of our stewardship. It involves us all. That's what is at stake in our relationships. And in the Philippians, what they're going to see in their relationships with and responses to one another. There are things, Paul's saying, you must be on the lookout for. Steps you need to be taking now to avoid calamity in the future. You may have noticed, as we've journeyed through this letter, you've seen those strong undertones so far. They've already shown up over and over again, right? In the last few sections, we've heard him exhorting them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That was earlier in chapter 1. He told them to strive side by side, to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then we just heard to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Those are the undertones, right? We're picking up on the theme yet. He couldn't make it any plainer, right? Just showing up over and over again. And this last piece here in verses 14 to 18, it caps off that whole section. It caps off that whole section that began in chapter 1, verse 27. And he caps off all those commands by getting down into the nitty-gritty. He addresses one of the most harmful activities there is that's out there. The corrosive act of grumbling and complaining. The corrosive act of grumbling and complaining. Paul believes that grumbling in the church actively undermines its gospel ministry. It actively undermines it. And yet the opposite is true as well. Joyful harmony fulfills genuine gospel ministry. It fulfills it. And that's especially so in difficult times. It's especially the case when we are sharing in sacrifices together. And so those are two sides. This is what it means, two sides of what it means in this particular context to work out their salvation. This is him spelling it out. For you, working out your salvation looks like this. Two sides of the same coin, one negative and one positive. And those are the two sides, the two points in our message today. The corrosion of gospel ministry we'll see in verses 14 to 16. That's the first point of today's message, the corrosion of gospel ministry. And then in verses 17 to 18, what we'll see is the completion of gospel ministry. So the corrosion and the completion. In verse 14, begins with a fairly straightforward, clear imperative. It's easy to understand, hard to do. You see that there in verse 14? He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Or maybe your translation says something like, do all things without complaining and arguing, right? And either way, whatever way we read it, the impact is just as strong. It hits home just as strong. So oftentimes, I think, at least in my own experience, we hear this, and we hear other similar commands, and we naturally just begin to water them down in our minds, right? He doesn't actually mean all. Can't mean all. I mean, he means most of the time, do all things without grumbling or complaining. When things are pretty good, yeah, that's when we keep this command. But all means all. All means all. There's nothing it doesn't include. There's nothing in here that lets us off the hook. There's no excuse, right? There's no parentheses, there's no asterisk, there's no little fine print at the bottom that says, if this happens, okay. There's no excuse that allows us to justify disobeying this particular command. All means all. Paul, do you know what I've been dealing with? All things, he says. Paul, have you read the news lately? All things. Paul, I don't think you've met this person. Do you really know? I mean, I know you've met a lot of people, you've journeyed. You haven't met this person. Do you know how difficult this person is? I mean, let me introduce you. You know what Paul says? All things. This isn't a command that we get to get out of. Nor is it a command that we can obey on our own, right? Not a command we could... We wouldn't last a day if we set out these doors and said, I'm going to do this. Do you know where we'd get? We'd get out of the parking lot and somebody cut us off in traffic. And that's about how far we'd get, right? We wouldn't even be able to turn out of the building. We wouldn't be able to obey this. God has to be doing this or we're doomed. That's got to be the case. And that's why this command comes immediately on the heels of verse 13. That's the beauty of it, right? You see that right there? It's immediately before. He says, for it is who? God, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, what's he doing in us? He's helping us obey this command. And in the original seamless connection, that's easily seen. We should read and then obey verse 14 in light of this wonderful truth. God is at work. If he's not at work, then we are grumbling. But if he is at work, then let's rely on that. That changes things. And I want to note at the outset that this is not him arguing for us holding hands singing Kumbaya. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying we should never have questions. He's not saying that we should never have a difference of opinion. And he's not suggesting that we just sit on genuine concerns, that we just kind of get over it. A church that can't honestly and humbly talk with one another about differing points of view, or bring it up when we've been hurt, or that they can't ask genuine questions, well, that church is not a very strong body. So this isn't sit down and be quiet and don't rock the boat. That's not what Paul's saying here. Thank goodness Martin Luther didn't think of it that way. We wouldn't be here, would we? But that's a very different thing than the backbiting, hypercritical, divisive speech that is so prevalent today. Complaining and arguing are the norm today. That's the norm. Open social media, right? Somehow, it gets more toxic by the day. I thought we couldn't get worse in 2021. Challenge accepted. We did. Somehow, every thread now just devolves into this festering cesspool of arguing and moaning. That's what it does. If we look at how many people in the real world are quitting their jobs because they're burned out on angry, demanding customers. There's always been those folks out there, right? There's always been a segment of dealing with the public. But it's so out of control, people are leaving in droves. Complaining and arguing are the norm today. It's everywhere we turn. And if we aren't careful, then that same tone, that same inflection begins to infect the church's interactions too. We can far too easily adopt the world's way of thinking and talking to one another. It saddens me to see how so-called Christians are treating each other these days. It saddens me to see that. And we must be on guard against those things, because not only is this the atmosphere that we're breathing in and out every day, but also because hard times and stress, what do? Do they help our groaning? Not so much, right? They always make it worse, don't they? It exacerbates our groaning. That's part of our fallen nature. Things are good, we're all good, right? It's easy to get along. We're all one big happy family. But let troubles arise. Let stress set in. And see how difficult it is to not be giving in to complaining and arguing then. how difficult it becomes. Hard times and stress always exacerbate our groanings. And the Philippians are those who are dealing with hard times. As we noted, there's intensifying hostility towards the church. There's intensifying hostility towards the church from the governing officials in Philippi, the Roman officials. And that started to produce at least some level in the church itself of murmuring and division. And while Paul is not unaware of that, he deeply cares about what they're walking through. He deeply does. We've heard that. He's far more interested in how they, as God's people, are responding to those challenges. He's far more interested in that. The world, listen, the world is always going to react that way. But we as the church, there's far too much on the line for us to do the same. There's too much on the line. Unless we brush this off as no big deal, Paul, he starts to pull out one Old Testament voice after another. And he begins to build a case. One commentator noted, there's nothing else quite like this in all of Paul's letter. He begins to just pull out Old Testament images everywhere. Old Testament examples. And he starts to make a point. And even the language of grumbling and disputing itself, that's a reference back to the story of the Jews when they left Egypt in the Exodus, right? We've likely heard parts of that story at least, right? So they're in slavery. They cry out to God to be delivered from their burdens of their slavery. And in response, he sends Moses to miraculously deliver them. They celebrate. They cross the Red Sea on dry land. Incredible. The most powerful army in the world is covered over behind them. They high five, and then what do? They start complaining out of the gate. They're just like us. Just like us. See the miraculous hand of God walk out the doors, and immediately the murmuring kicks in. They start to murmur and rebel, don't they? They get a little hungry, a little thirsty, and they turn on people. They turn on Moses, and they turn on God. And they keep doing that at every turn. Until finally, that corrosion led to collapse. That's what Paul is warning against here. Verse 15 is actually an echo. Verse 15 here in Philippians 2, it's an echo of Deuteronomy 32. You don't have to turn there, but this is what Moses says. He's talking about the Israelites and their response towards the Lord. That's what Moses says about them. They have dealt corruptly with him. Talking about God. They are no longer his children. Because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Notice in this original version, it's the Israelites who are the blemished ones. They're the ones who have become the crooked and twisted generation. Or as Jesus would say later, the crooked and faithless generation. And so Paul is telling the church, don't be faithless. Don't be like they were. We are those who have experienced the ultimate deliverance of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We are the very children of God. And our speech and our conduct towards one another should reflect a new reality. That is actually true about us. Commentator Walter Hansen puts it this way. When Christian conversation is laced with complaints and personal attacks, Christians have lost their distinctive quality as the children of God in a world characterized by that same kind of negative tone. A sharp line distinguishes the Christian community from its surrounding culture. Inside the community, relationships are to become blameless, pure, and without fault. Outside the community, relationships are warped and crooked. Paul envisions a church that looks and sounds strikingly different from the world. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we look and sound strikingly different from the world? Not in the easy times, but in the difficult times. Do we not just a lesser form of the same thing, but strikingly different? Is our speech radically different from the cultures? Do we look and sound like people who have been with Jesus or on Twitter? Does a crucified Messiah transform our tone? Everything's on the line in how the church answers those questions. Salt that has lost its flavor is worthless. It is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's what Paul's getting at. That's the warning of verse 16. That's what we see here. We look at that verse again. You can look down at that verse. Holding fast. That's the gospel. The word of life, that's a reference to the gospel. Clinging to the gospel in how we speak. Clinging to Christ. And why are we doing that? Even in these difficult days, even in a crooked and perverse generation, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run, how? In vain. Or labor, how? In vain. Here, then, are our two options. Clinging to the gospel in those moments, or vanity. Those are our two options that he's laying. Paul envisions, he's envisioning a scenario where he has run a long race, a marathon, just like a runner. He's given every ounce of energy he's had. Where he's talking about coming to the end of a long shift, right? When you're just absolutely exhausted, manual labor, grinding for long hours, and you are utterly exhausted. What's the worst case scenario in both of those instances? You've given everything you have. What's the worst case scenario? Doesn't matter. You gain nothing. It's vain. Paul's saying that's what happened in the desert. Don't let it be happening in your midst. And if that's a possibility for Paul's ministry and his efforts, then it certainly could be the case for us. Grumbling actively undermines gospel ministry. It actively undermines it. It may be everywhere out there, but it has no place in Christ Jesus. We check it at the door. Do all things without complaining or arguing. That leads us to the second part of the text this morning, the completion of gospel ministry. That's the corrosion. This is the completion. What's Paul's final aim? At the end of the day, if this is not all in vain, if all your labor and all your running's not in vain, then what is it that means it meant something? It's more than just doing a better job of talking, right? Not just cleaning up speech. It starts there, but in the end, it goes much deeper. His ultimate goal on the positive side of things is them sharing in happiness. In all of this and through all of this, their shared happiness. This is the fulfillment. This is the completion for Paul. That's what he's finally after in Philippi. Permanent, rock solid, unmoving unity and gladness in the gospel. That's what he's after. As theologian J.C. Ryle once put it, the grand test of a man's faith and religion is this: does it make him happy? Does it make him happy? I don't care about all the arguments. Get down to the bottom of it. Does it make him happy? This is the completion of genuine gospel ministry. Joy, but not just any kind of joy. Not just joy in the absence of difficulties. Costly joy. That's what he's after. Costly joy. A great way to describe Paul's emotions at the moment. See it there in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm what? I am glad. I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. This is a costly joy. Now, scholars have speculated as to exactly what it is that he's alluding to here. It's probably not a reference to his own martyrdom. He's talked about earlier, just a few verses earlier, departing and being with Christ is his best case scenario, right? So he's probably not talking about even if his best case scenario, right? And the verb form that he uses for being poured out, it's in the present tense. This is something that's currently ongoing. It's something he's looking to the future. It's something that's happening right now. He's being poured out right now. And so this is probably a reference to his current imprisonment. That's probably what he's talking about when he references being poured out. And just as he told them that they're engaged in the same conflict that he's in, he now draws on another vivid Old Testament image to portray how their mutual bonds of suffering and sacrifice are actually working together. That's what he does. He's saying these things are working together. He references the daily sacrifices, right? Talks about the daily sacrifices that Levitical priests used to offer under the sacrificial system. Now, as we've said before, this church is primarily Roman, right? They're Gentiles. They're not Jews. So they don't necessarily have a background in the Old Testament. So he's probably either already explained this reference to them, or they know enough from pagan sacrifices that do similar things that they can picture what he's talking about. Either way, he assumes that this reference is so meaningful that it will speak to them at a heart level. That's what he's appealing to it as a way of convincing, transforming their way of thinking and even feeling about their moment. And so we too need to understand something about these sacrifices so that it can have that same impact in us. We need to understand what they would have understood, right? The daily sacrifices, get this, they were never meant to be offered alone. Alone, they were incomplete. They always included several different elements, and they were all combined together in this complementary blending. That's how they worked. One pastor describes the offerings this way. He says, the drink offering refers to the topping off of an ancient animal sacrifice. The offerer poured wine either on front or on top of the burning animal, and the wine would be vaporized. That steam symbolized the rising of the offering to the deity for whom the sacrifice was made. Paul viewed his entire life as a drink offering. And here, it was poured out on the Philippians' sacrificial service. It's a graphic, beautiful picture of their shared partnership in the gospel. It's amazing. His chains, he's telling them, my chains, right now, that's the rising steam. Your steadfast unity, your joyful harmony, that's the substance. That's what this whole thing is about. My suffering garnishes yours. My suffering garnishes yours. He's the apostle in this case. But he's telling this local church, your sacrificial life is the main point. Listen, I'm the drink offering. You're the offering. Your sacrificial life. You, Philippians, you, church in Philippi, are the point. And Paul sees beyond their temporary sufferings. And he sees this church responding. You know what he sees? Gospel ministry being fulfilled in their midst. You know what it causes him to do, even in this circumstance? You know what he knows is happening? Exactly what he wants to see happen. This is not in vain. I know there's substance there now, and it makes him smile. Gordon Fee puts it this way. They are in this thing together. And he does not expect to have labored in vain. On the contrary, his and their life in Christ are too closely bound up together, both in believing and in suffering, for there to be any doubt about the future. Hence, the final word is one of joy. Let joy abound, he says, since mine already does, even in this Roman confinement. And such is the case with all genuine gospel partnerships. Even as we share in the costs, even as we're walking through those painful moments, even as we're persevering, you know what's happening? As we're trusting Christ in those moments, our lives and our hearts and our purposes are being permanently fused together. In the midst of the struggle, the sacrifice, God, get this, God is leading us to become who we already are in the gospel. He's causing us to become the body of Christ. It's amazing. And that should make us smile. Joy in Jesus was never intended to be a solo project. Not once. See that in verse 18? Paul says, likewise. See that word there, likewise. Just like I've been doing, likewise. You also. What should we be about? You also right now should be glad. You should be rejoicing with me. That's the positive side of this command. What a powerful command. Join me in my happiness right now. Be happy. What a command. It's not the kind of command that, you know, your parents used to tell you, right? You're going to do this and you're going to be happy about it. And everybody knew that meant you're going to paste a grin on your mat and you just walk out the door and pretend like you're really happy about it, but you're not. That means I don't want to hear about it. You're going to do it and you're going to be happy about it, right? Not this. Join in my joy. Join in it. Jump in. Jump in. Don't wait until things ease up. Don't delay until I'm out of jail. In the midst of this cost, rejoice. Now that's otherworldly, isn't it? That's otherworldly. And yet this is the normal life of a local church. It's a normal life. We are those who sacrifice and yet celebrate. We are those who know loss and yet we grow in love. We walk through dark days and yet we rejoice and we do so together. Why? Because we together are the people of God. We're becoming that. The very people of God. We've met the one who gladly emptied himself out for our salvation. We met him. We know him. He's with us even this morning. We have seen the true sacrifice being offered in our place, have we not? We've seen him up on that cross. And so Paul turns to us this morning. And he looks at us with the same call. And he says, you also, Christ Church. You also. You, right there, where you're sitting. You should be glad. You should be rejoicing with me. What an invitation. Are you dealing with hardships today? Well, Paul would say you're in good company. Be glad and rejoice with me. Are you having to endure trials right now? Paul says, I know the feeling. Be glad and rejoice with me. You face uncertain future and you suffering from anxieties? I'd say, yeah. I've been there. Be glad. Rejoice with me. Did you hear the heart of the apostle right there? What an invitation. Come join me in this. In the depths of suffering and pain and everything else in this broken world. Step in here with me. Sit beside me in this cell for a little bit. Rejoice with me. This is our collective calling. It's our collective calling right now. Joy. And we each have a role to play in that. Even this week. There's going to be chances that are going to come up this week, today maybe, to open our mouth and grumble in there. What are we going to do? There's going to be occasions where we're going to be tempted to murmur. Where are we going to look? How are we going to guard unity in that? We're going to be asked to sacrifice. Maybe hours, maybe dollars, maybe personal health, maybe just comfort. Are we going to gladly step forward in faith? This, together, is the aroma of Christ rising up to heaven, and it is blameless. The world has no category for this kind of shared sacrifice, this kind of shared life. Has no category because they haven't truly seen Jesus. What a gift it is that we are those who get to give them a glimpse. Isn't that why we're still here? To make much of Jesus together. To be happy in him together. Doesn't the name of our church reveal for whom we exist? For whose purposes? To look more and more like So maybe they can argue with our doctrine. And we will absolutely speak it clearly. The glad harmony of a local church in Jesus has no counter. Especially when we are embracing costly joy. It's a weighty thing. Don't be fooled. The world is watching us. May they see the beauty of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are the fulfillment of gospel ministry. This fellowship. We are the fulfillment of gospel ministry. Can we just feel the joy in that, the weightiness, the significance, the permanence, the prestige, whatever else you want to put there? Can't we feel that this morning? And if so, let's be looking out for those little corrosions. Let's allow the grumbling that used to be no big deal to become a big deal. Let's put to death the murmuring that we were used to tolerating in our own hearts. Let's lift our eyes beyond ourselves and our situations to truly see what God is building in our midst. And let us feel that same shared joy again, rising in our hearts, treasuring the eternal life that we get to share in today. We're already sharing in it. Let's press forward in unison, knowing for a fact that we do not run, that we do not labor in vain this week. We live in a bitter, hopeless world. We live in it. Division and despair are the standard package today. You know what comes standard? Division, despair. You want upgrades? We can do that, but this is what comes base model. You walk out the doors, base model. These are the days of a twisted and faithless generation. May we be those shining as lights. As we do that, let us receive afresh. Hear, as if he's talking to us, from our dear brother in chains. If you could sit down, I think you'd tell us this personally. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel our need. We feel our need for your grace and your kindness and your mercy to us in Jesus. And yet, Lord, what a gift it is to be reminded afresh that you have met that need, every single one of them. And so, Lord, rather than grumbling and disputing and complaining, we can turn to you and cast those burdens and those anxieties on you, and we can receive from you, and we can build together in joy because Jesus has come. The sacrifice has been made in our place, and that he has resurrected and is reigning on high. I pray, Lord, that our interactions and that our relationships, Lord, and even in our temptations of grumblings in our hearts, our inner thoughts, Lord, would be transformed, renewed, strengthened, deepened in ways that only your Spirit can do as we consider the gospel. And Lord, I pray that as the world watches this church, watches us how we live and interact with one another, I pray they would see us strikingly different people. And it would cause them to ask, why? Why are you different? And I pray that there would be many opportunities to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Bless your church in the gospel, we pray, this week. In Jesus' name, amen.